Can I say that thank you for welcoming me today. It's been good to be with you, and thank you for your greetings, which I'll take back to the folk at Wood Green. It has been great to be able to picture you. I've known George for a little while now, and good to spend time with Ellie as well this afternoon, and just to get a picture of the situation here. So thank you for your welcome. Maybe you'd have Hebrews chapter 10 open in front of you if you've got a Bible with you. And we're going to be working through those verses 19 to 25 tonight under the title of What's the Point of Getting Together? And I guess I'm preaching to the converted here, because you wouldn't be here if you didn't think it's important, would you? But hopefully we'll go from this place encouraged as we see what God has to say from these verses. But what on earth is the point of going to church? I mean, just stop and think about it for a few minutes. Is it really worth it? There's the time factor, for one. Life is busy enough as it is. Days offer at a premium. Time with family is important. Work hours are longer than ever. And so why should I give up precious time on a Sunday morning and evening to hang out with a bunch of people that I have no earthly thing in common with? And then there's the expense factor as well. Accommodating church costs money, as do church activities. Why spend the money on it? When you've added up the cost of employing a pastor as well, what's the point? And then, of course, there's the politics of church as well. What's the point of all that hassle? Christians are such sensitive souls, aren't they? So easily offended, so easy to upset or to step on corns without realising it. Why bother with it all? Why bother with church? Why bother at getting together at all? Why don't we just sit at home and enjoy being Christians on our own? Life would be so much easier without church, wouldn't it? Have you ever been tempted to think like that? After all, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian, do you? So what's the point of getting together at all? What's the point of doing all this? All the work that's gone into setting out these chairs and setting out this hall like this. What's the point of it all? Why not just stay in bed on a Sunday morning, stay at home on a Sunday night, put your feet up, read the paper, watch TV? A couple of years ago, I read about an inventor called Andrew Wilson, who renamed himself. He's a very successful inventor. He's patented 14 different products. He's made himself a lot of money. But in 2004, a judge in the States gave him permission to alter his name. So much so that his name change made him an overnight, not necessarily success, but certainly a household name. He changed his name to, wait for it, They. They, just They. Apparently They made the name change, primarily to have a bit of fun, but when he was interviewed by a local newspaper, this is what he said. They do this, or they're to blame for that. Who is this they everyone talks about? They accomplish such great things. Somebody has to take responsibility. Now, it's bizarre, isn't it? It's odd, it's strange, it's very bizarre. But while Andrew Wilson's name change is bizarre to the point of weird, actually when someone becomes a Christian, they go through a similar identity change. As a Christian, I am no longer an island. As a Christian, the pronoun that governs my life is no longer singular. It's now plural. It's no longer me, but they. Because when we're saved into a community. Just think for a minute about the pictures of in the New Testament of the church. We're no longer lost sheep. We're now part of a flock. We're no longer orphans. We've been adopted into a family. We're no longer isolated limbs, we're now part of a body. We're no longer unused bricks, we're now living stones who've been built together into a holy temple. As you trace the theme of salvation throughout the Bible, you see the same pattern repeated over and over and over again. When God saves, he gathers. Over and over and over again, the same principle is repeated throughout the Bible. Sin ruined our relationships. It not only divided us from God, but from each other as well. And so integral to God's plan of salvation has always been the repairing of those broken relationships, not just with him, but with each other as well. Think about it for a few moments as we trace the story of the Bible. God's salvation plan announced to Abraham was that he would gather a people from his descendants and make them into a great nation who would bring blessing to the world. It's a story of gathering. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and formed them into a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai, that process was started in an event that Stephen records in Acts, or refers to in Acts in one of his messages, as the assembly or the church or the congregation in the wilderness. It was a gathering, saved out of Egypt, gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, constituted into a nation. Following the exile, when God's people had been scattered among the nations as judgment for their sin, in grace, what did God do? He regathered a remnant who returned to Canaan. You see, gathering is at the heart of salvation. When you're saved, you're not just put into a right relationship with God, you're also grafted into the community of God's people. A community that even death won't end. In fact, a phrase that's often used in the Old Testament, you can do a study of it if you want. If you've got one of these computer programs, you can type in a phrase and see how many times it comes up. Often in the Old Testament, a phrase is repeated referring to the death of a believer, that he or she was gathered to their people. It doesn't say they died. It says they're gathered to their people. They go to heaven to be with the assembly in heaven. That's what death is for a Christian, you see. It's being gathered up into the glorified community of God's people in heaven. The great gathering. And what do we see in Revelation of a gathering that no man can number? Gathering is at the heart of salvation. I wonder, how do you think of heaven? Maybe like I used to. Because life is so busy, we can imagine heaven as an idyllic desert island paradise. You know, palm tree, sunbed, blue sea, lying there all our own, having a wonderful time. Oh, peace at last. That's how we can sometimes think of heaven, isn't it? But nothing could be further from the truth. When we look at the book of Revelation and John's description of heaven, what we see isn't a desert island, but a city. A big city, if you'll notice from the dimensions, but a city nonetheless, a multicultural community of believers, drawn from all ages and all nations, and united with one voice and one heart. A community, a gathering, because when God saves, he gathers. He is a God who calls people together. And so gathering together is part of our new identity in Christ. We are saved into a community. And so church is a vital part of being a Christian. In fact, it's a denial of what salvation is all about if we stay apart. A Christian who doesn't want to meet with other Christians is as foolhardy as a sheep trying to go it alone. As grotesque as an arm wanting to be amputated from a body. As pointless as a brick lying unused on a building site. As abnormal as a child refusing to live with their family. We meet together because we've been called together. When God saves, he gathers. So that's the big picture. That's the big idea. But it's not the only reason why believers meet together and why it is a vital component of the Christian life. There are good, biblically pragmatic reasons for meeting together as well. And that's what the author of Hebrews gives us in the passage we read a little earlier, where he makes it crystal clear that gathering together isn't an optional extra for a Christian. So let's home in on these verses, in verses 19 to 25 in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is a majestic book. If you want to understand the Old Testament, read Hebrews. It's a wonderful book. It's a tough book at times to work through, but it's the filter through which a Christian can understand everything in the Old Testament. It's the lens, as it were, that we can look back at the Old Testament and see Jesus in the patterns of prophecies and people types. And therefore, the big message of Hebrews is very simple. It's all about how much better things are since Jesus came. If you want it in a nutshell, that's it. It's what Hebrews is all about. How much better things are now Jesus has come. The word better is a key word in Hebrews. It occurs 11 times. The author of Hebrews says, and I think they'll be up there. There we are. Those are the 11 times that the word better occurs. Let me run through them. We can be confident of better things because we have a better hope, because Jesus has brought us in a better covenant founded on better promises, which has been made possible because he was a better sacrifice, whose blood spoke a better word than the animal sacrifices. And so in him we have better and lasting possessions. We're heading towards a better country, a heavenly one, through a better resurrection. In summary, God has planned something far better for us. That's the message of Hebrews in a nutshell. Hebrews is all about how much better things are now Jesus has come. And in chapters 9 and 10, the author of Hebrews reaches a climax to his argument as he compares new covenant worship, now Christ has come, with old covenant worship. In chapter 9, he describes how the tabernacle was central to Old Testament worship. And he describes the tabernacle as being made of two rooms. The holy place, the bigger, larger area you can see here, where priests regularly went in to carry out their priestly duties. And the most holy place, beyond the curtain, the heart of the temple, the place where God, in all his glory, was said to dwell. The place only entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then only by the high priest, and then never without the blood of a sacrificed animal. The most holy place. The author of Hebrews says that this is all just a picture designed to point towards Jesus, the better sacrifice, the greater high priest who would one day offer himself and deal fully and finally for all time with sin, rendering all of this obsolete. And so in chapter 10 and verse 11, the author of Hebrews summarizes what he's been saying in this way. And as I read verses 11 to 14, try and capture the monotony that's being described here. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Wonderful verses. Jesus has done it all, is what he says. There's nothing else to pay. There's no longer any sacrifice needed for sin. There's no need for a temple or a tabernacle. There are no need for curtains to shut us out of God's presence. There's no need for earthly mediators or priests anymore, because Jesus has done it all. By one sacrifice, he has made us perfect forever. Whereas once God's people were barred from God's presence, and worship was a terrifying prospect, involving fear and death and blood and barriers, because of Jesus, all that has been swept away. It's gone for good. Can you imagine what worship was like under the old covenant? The temple, the blood of goats spilt every day, the blood of animals shed, the screaming of the animals as they were sacrificed. It would have been awful, wouldn't it? The stench, the smell, the sounds. Worship was a terrifying prospect. You couldn't go anywhere near the tabernacle. It was basically consisted of a bunch of barriers to stop people getting close to God. But because of Jesus, all that was swept away. The curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. It was God's work. Jesus has opened up a new and a living way to God. Because of Jesus, we have open access to God. And there it is, the veil split in two. We have God's Spirit indwelling us so that we are literally walking most holy places. If you are a Christian, that's how radical it is. At one time, God's presence was kept behind a curtain. Now God's presence is within the heart of every believer. God's Spirit living within us. We are walking most holy places. You see how incredible salvation is. You see how much better things are since Jesus came. And it's in the light of these glorious truths of the death of the Lord Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for sin, that the author of Hebrews brings us the application we read in verses 19 to 25. You see, we needed to do that groundwork so we understand the context of these verses. He says, because of these realities, you should live this way. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Wow. To an old covenant believer, those words would have been remarkable. Let us draw near to God. But the barriers, the curtain, the temple structure, the tabernacle. No, now we can draw near to God. Before nailing his application home, the author of Hebrews in those verses gives us two reasons why things are better under the new covenant. He says, firstly, because of Jesus, we can know a greater nearness. Worship under the old covenant, as we've already said, had always had to be done at a distance. And the tabernacle reflected that. As we've said, it was just a series of barriers to stop sinful people getting near to a holy God. See, that's our big problem. As those who fall short of God's glory, as those who screw up in every way, every day, we cannot come near a holy God. And the tabernacle was an illustration of that. Lots of barriers stopping people getting close to God. But because of the death and the ongoing ministry of Jesus as our great high priest, we can draw near to God. Because of Jesus, the curtain has been split. Because of Jesus, sin has been dealt with. And therefore, we can come near to a holy God. For new covenant believers, there are no special rites or rituals we need to go through before we can enjoy fellowship with God. We don't need to use a special liturgy. We don't need to be wearing special clothes, not even ties. Wow. We certainly don't need to wait for one special day of the year, as the high priest did, before entering the most holy place. God is still the same awesome God of Mount Sinai, and our worship of him will be all the richer if we keep that in mind. But we stand in the shadow of Calvary. Jesus' death as our perfect sacrifice for sin. His ongoing ministry as our great high priest has freed us from fear and ritual and ceremony. So our worship is no longer a terrifying prospect. No longer involves blood and fear and death. Because of one death and one blood that was shed, we can run into the presence of God. What a contrast. Jesus' death as our perfect sacrifice has freed us from fear. So we can draw near to God with confidence. Not just we can draw near to God, but we can do so confidently. We can run into his presence. Because as well as greater nearness, as new covenant believers, we can also know greater assurance as well. Greater assurance. We're to draw near to God with sincere hearts in full assurance of faith. Whereas believers under the old covenant came before God fearfully and tentatively, we're able to come before God joyfully and confidently because of the access Jesus has won for us. When the high priest entered the most holy place once a year, the Day of Atonement, he did so fearfully. He was a sinner entering into the presence of a holy God. What if he got part of the purification rituals wrong? What if he'd forgotten to do something he should have done? And that sense of uncertainty was illustrated by what the high priest wore. In the instructions God gave to Moses in Exodus 28, he said, bells were to be sewn on the hem of the high priest's robe. Seems a strange detail, doesn't it? Why? Well, we read about it Exodus 28, verse 33. Because when he entered the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, the people could tell by listening for the bells whether he was still alive or not, whether he was still able to carry out his duties. Imagine the scene on the Day of Atonement. There would have been a hushed silence as the high priest entered the tabernacle, as he pushed aside the huge veil that separated the way into the most holy place. The last time this had happened was a year before, and here he comes again. He pushes the veil to one side, and he goes in, and the veil falls back into place. And the people would have stood outside, you can imagine them, a hushed silence falling over the camp, each one straining their ears to hear the tinkling of the bells that would mean that the high priest was still alive and that the sacrifice had been accepted by God. Some commentators imagine that they would have had to tie a rope around the leg of the high priest just in case he was struck down, because nobody could go in and get him. They'd have had to have pulled him out. No one was permitted to enter the presence of a holy God without their sin being atoned for, without the blood of a sacrifice. But because of the cross, everything has changed. Now, verse 19, we can have confidence. Isn't that outrageous? Confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way he has opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. We don't need to fear about whether we'll be accepted by God if we come through Christ. He will accept us because our sin has been paid for in full. Jesus dealt with it fully and finally on the cross, the perfect sacrifice, paying for our sin. And so in the light of Jesus, all the temple rituals and ceremonies and requirements and sacrifices are gone. They're redundant. So that now, rather than something tied into holy buildings or holy men or special ceremonies or special set times, Christian worship encompasses the whole of my life because I'm a walking most holy place. I never stop worshipping. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We offer ourselves, lock, stock, and barrel. The whole of my life is to be a service of worship. Under the new covenant, worship is an informal activity rather than a formal one. And so can I say, you are worshipping just as much on a Monday morning by doing your job to the best of your ability to the glory of God than you are on Sunday here singing in church, because the whole of my life is a worshipping activity. But once again, that brings us back to the question we started with, doesn't it? Why bother getting together at all then? Last March, Time magazine did a special photo feature on the world's first drive-in church. Here we are. That's it. Does exist. I haven't just made it up. Time did a whole feature on it. Daytona Beach Drive-In Church now is out onto its third pastor. It's been in existence since 1953. And it meets on the site of an ex-drive-in movie theatre. It's very simple. Churchgoers drive in, park, listen to the sermon and the choir, all the while staying safely cocooned in their carts. And then at the end, they drive out, shaking the hand of the minister through their car window as they do so. There we are. It's great to see some things don't change, isn't it? Shaking the hand of the minister on the way out. Isn't it great? You thought, well, there we are. Different model. But in the light of what we've just read about New Covenant worship, what's wrong with that? If we don't need to come to a building to meet with God, if we don't need earthly priests to mediate between us and God, if we don't need to sacrifice for sin anymore, if we're all indwelt by God's Spirit and know the presence of God with us all the time, and if worship is now a whole of life experience, why bother coming together at all? Why not stay cocooned in our little worlds? cocooned from having to accommodate other Christians with their different views and preferences and idiosyncrasies? Wouldn't life be so much easier? Well, as if anticipating that question, the author of Hebrews goes on to stress that while worship is different under the new covenant, it is still vital for believers to gather together in this sort of way. Verses 23 to 25 contain the clearest teaching in the New Testament about why Christians should regularly meet with each other. And when you look at it in that context, it's quite surprising what it says there, isn't it? As we conclude, let me very briefly run through the three reasons we're given here as to why we need to meet together. Firstly, we need to meet together to stop us swerving. By nature, we're trolleys rather than trains. I don't know about you, but whenever I go to Tesco's, I always seem to pick up the trolley that's got a dodgy wheel, and I spend half my time trying to stop crashing into the shelves. It always seems to veer off one way or the other. And the author of Hebrews says we're just like that as Christians. It's difficult to stay on track. We're more like trolleys than trains. Verse 23, he says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." In a sinful world, there are many pressures on us, aren't there, as Christians? It's so easy to swerve away from the hope in Christ we've professed. The concerns and distractions and trials of life can so easily knock us off course, can't they? So we need the discipline and the habit of meeting together to keep us on track as believers, to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, to keep first things first as believers. In a society like ours where Jesus isn't loved and his standards aren't honoured and where God's word isn't honoured as it should be, the Christian faith is dismissed by so many as an irrelevance and outdated. We need each other. We really do. To hold firm. Do you need to hear that again? Maybe there's someone you're just not getting on with at the moment in the fellowship, and they're riling you up the wrong way. You need each other. You really do. We need each other to stop us from swerving away from the truth. There is a certain kind of strength in numbers, which is why belonging to church is so vital. And can I say that's why being a committed member of the church is so important? Among other things, when you commit yourself to, say, to church membership, you're signalling a desire in a very deliberate way, in a very public way, to be held accountable. You're saying to your fellow believers, keep me on track, keep me committed, watch over me, and I'll watch over you as well. We shy away from that level of accountability today, don't we? We live in a low commitment culture. But that's part of what it means to belong to a church community. We submit ourselves to each other. We say to each other, keep me on track. Stop me from swerving. You see, we're not lone boats charting our own courses in a hostile ocean. Very appropriate with the current view I have at the moment. We're not lone boats charting our own courses on a hostile ocean. We are part of an armada of vessels, captained by Jesus himself, steaming towards a common destination. So when one of us swerves off course and leaves the armada, we're all to shout out a warning and send up flares and send out the lifeboats if necessary. We need each other. We need each other to stop us swerving. But secondly, we also need each other. We need to meet together to stop us slowing. The vision of the author of Hebrews is dominated in these verses by what he calls the day. The day when Jesus will return. Look at verse 24. He says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." When Jesus returns, the struggle will be over, won't it? There'll be no more stress or sin or temptation or trials then. It'd be great, wouldn't it? But in the meantime, we're called to live lives that glorify God. But that's not easy, is it? It's hard to keep running the Christian race, isn't it? It's tough at times. And we need each other to spur one another on, to keep each other running fast in the race. The idea of spurring on conjures up the idea of a horse and rider, doesn't it? Horse spurs are used to provoke a horse to run faster. And that's how we're to be with each other. The Greek word there is a very strong one. It could also be translated provoke or incite or irritate towards love and good deeds. And that's not an excuse to irritate each other. But that's the strength of the word there. Rather than stirring up dissension, the author of Hebrews says we're to be those who stir up love and good deeds. I wonder when was the last time you thought of church in that way? This is my chance to stir up love and good deeds among my brothers and sisters. We're to spur one another on to love and good deeds. What a wonderful ministry that is. I wonder if everyone here was to say, that's going to be my job from now on, to stir up love and good deeds among the fellowship. Not to be a criticizer, not to be one who does people down, not one who just points out the faults, but one who encourages, spurs others on. Do you know people who are good at that? I could name a few. A few who regularly come up and say, thank you, Richard. Could you name someone like that? Someone who's an encourager. Are you like that? They're people who build us up with their words rather than tear us down. They concentrate on what was good rather than what went wrong. They inspire us to speed up rather than sap our motivation and cause us to slow down. They ooze grace. Always willing to encourage and come alongside. People like that are so refreshing to be around, aren't they? We leave their presence with a spring in our step. But that is what we are all called to be. It's not just for those who have the gift of encouragement. It is for all of us. We meet together in order to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. It's a command. You know, for some of us it takes discipline to be an encourager. Maybe some don't find it so natural. And we feel uncomfortable perhaps saying, well done, or good job, or thank you, you really blessed me. We're English, aren't we? We find these things difficult. We don't find it easy to go up and say, thank you, you really blessed me today. But being English is no excuse for not being biblical. Some find it much easier to pick holes and criticise and see the negatives. The glass is always half empty. Which is why the author of Hebrews commands us to be deliberate in spurring each other on. Do you notice? Let us consider how we may spur one another on, is what he says. In the original Greek, it means rivet your attention. Think hard about this. It doesn't come natural, does it, often? So consider it. One translation puts it like this. Let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out. Isn't that a great way of putting it? So will you take up that challenge this week and in the coming weeks? Will you listen to what God's word is saying tonight? And will you say, yeah, I'm going to take that to heart. I'm going to be inventive and creative and deliberate in seeking to encourage or spur on a fellow Christian this week. We need to meet together in order to stop us slowing. But lastly, we also need to meet together to stop us spectating. There are many blessings associated with a vibrant church life, isn't there? But one of the dangers is that it's very easy to become a passenger. To be a passive spectator rather than an active participant. Every church has the same issues. But the author of Hebrews is very clear in these verses that we are all to be involved in ministry. We are all to be involved in serving each other. You see, ministry isn't confined to ministers. We're a body. The church is a body, isn't it? We're all to be involved in pastoring one another and caring for the bits of the body that we all are. Caring for one another. Which is actually the primary reason, if you notice, in these verses, that we need to meet together as believers. Look at verse 25. It's surprising, isn't it? What would you say is the main reason you gather as a church? Look at verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Why? But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We often say, don't we, that we come together in order to meet with God. But I'm not sure that's altogether accurate. Do we have to come to church to meet with God? Isn't that an Old Testament concept? This isn't a temple. God doesn't live here. And you know that about this building. This is not a church building, because that's when you really get problems with that sort of thinking. God doesn't live here, does he? Do we need to come here to meet with God? Under the new covenant, God lives within believers by his Spirit. Maybe we experience something of God's presence when we come together, because we're coming together as a body in the name of Jesus. But do we need to come to church to meet with God? No, but we do need to come to church to meet with each other. And that's the focus of these verses, isn't it? Surprisingly. We need to come to church to meet with each other, which is what the author of Hebrews focuses upon in these verses. He says we need to come together in order to minister to each other, to encourage one another and support each other and remind each other as we share from his word together that the day is coming when Jesus will return. And so the informal times of fellowship we have over tea and coffee are just as important as the more formal times, such as this. Our service shouldn't end when the service ends, because we're all to be involved in serving and ministering to each other, using the gifts God has given us to bless and build each other up. Is that how you think of church? Or have you bought into the consumer culture? I come to church for what I can get. No, we come to church to spur others on. And if we all came in that attitude, wouldn't church be a transformed place? Someone said there are four main bones in every church body. The wishbones, who all wish somebody else would do something about the problems. The jawbones, who do lots of talking but very little else. The knuckle bones, who knock everything. And the backbones, who carry the brunt of the load and do most of the work. You know my next question, don't you? Which one are you? Which one are you? I guess most of us are a combination of a few, aren't we? But if we're those who belong to God's new community, who see ourselves as important parts of the family, then we need to be active in playing our part in the body. Why bother to get together? Because we need each other to stop us from swerving, to stop us from slowing, to stop us from spectating.